Turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, as we will transition a little bit here in our studies during Sunday school and the adult class. Of course, our theme for the adult Sunday school class is defending the faith, and it's the concept of trying to help us understand what we believe and why we believe it from Scripture. And we have been talking about answering the atheist and the agnostic, and have talked about that for a few weeks. And now we're going to transition from a defense of theism to a defense of Christian theism or Christianity. And so Acts chapter 24, and we'll begin reading in verse number 24. And the Bible says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our Sunday school lesson this morning. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive the truth. Pray that we would better understand what we believe and why we believe it, that we might better engage others for the cause of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, we find here, as we see often in the New Testament, Paul, in this case, but believers, were constantly reasoning with people about the truth of Christianity. And so Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, or self-control, and judgment. In other words, the difference between right and wrong, and judgment to come, the idea of that final judgment. And so he reasoned so effectively that the leader here, Felix, trembled and basically was convinced that what Paul was saying had merit. And let me just say, we believe as Christians that we hold the truth, that the description of reality in Scripture is the description of reality. And because it is the description of reality, that we can look at it very closely. And the closer that you examine it, the more that you think about it, the more that you study it, the more that you know, if you will, then the more you will appreciate Christianity and its truth. And that's the concept and idea. In the past few weeks, we have looked at why we are theist, or why it is more reasonable and rational to be a theist compared to agnosticism or atheism. And now we'll start considering why Christianity is the reality worldview, and that the Bible describes the world as it really is. Now, we're not going to study a lot of the specifics about other religions here, but rather we're going to give some ways in which Christianity has a clearly superior description of the world and the way things work. And we believe that that is the case. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3 in our Bible. As a matter of fact, in my experience, which is anecdotal, of course, but in my experience, most of the time when someone rejects Christianity, it is basically a moral rejection or a difficulty reconciling their life with the morals of the Bible. And so they have to make a choice. This is kind of how it works in life. If I come to the Bible and see what God says, and my life and God's ideal do not measure up, then I've got to make a choice. Either I have to admit regularly that I fall short of what God would have me to be and constantly confess my sin before Him, and in order to stay rational, in order to keep my mind from going crazy, basically. Or I have to reject God's truth and say that I'm the measure of morality and that what I want has to be right and okay. And that's what most people do. It's so interesting, but most people, their lifestyle eventually determines their beliefs instead of their beliefs determining their rational, mind-made-up beliefs determining their lifestyle. And so we have to be, we have to recognize this and understand it. So what we want to do as Christians is always try to get people to think about the reality of things and the truth of things, regardless of what we want or the individual wants or feels. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, of course. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so we're supposed to be ready to give an answer, and of course we should be prepared to do that. Acts chapter 17. It's really all through the New Testament especially, but even the Old, is this idea that God's truth is, of course, reasonable and rational because it is in line with reality. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens." Now, Athens was the seat of philosophy during Paul's day, and it's where everyone came to discuss big ideas. And he said here at Mars Hill, that place where philosophers gathered in the city of Athens, he said, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." And so you see how the Apostle Paul went to the philosophers' haven, if you will, and engaged them in reasoning and thinking. And let me just say, the logic of Christianity was so powerful, and the witness of the early Christians so overwhelmingly received, that not too many hundreds of years, they completely stamped out polytheism and the worship of idols in the Western world and throughout the Roman Empire. By 300 A.D., Constantine, of course, the emperor of Rome at the time, declared that Rome was a Christian empire, and of course united church and state in a wrong manner and a wrong way, and his brand of Christianity was not Christianity at all. But the point was that the influence of Christianity by that time, just 300 years later, was so powerful that it had overwhelmed the polytheism of its day. And so this is because Christians were prepared to give an answer like Paul, who explained that if a God created all of this universe, why in the world would he think that we think that he was made of gold or silver and that we would bow down before an idol? And instead, that he inhabits all of his creation and all of the world. In him we dwell, as Paul rightly expounded. And so this is the concept. We're supposed to be doing this. And our lack of effectiveness at doing this is the reason that America is turning away from the truths of God and going a different direction. You know, by the founding of America, basically it was universally accepted in the Western world that Christianity and the morals of the Bible were really the only true foundation to build a culture upon. And so that, of course, is being lost today, in part because we have forgotten or lost track of the arguments that got us to that point, and we do not very effectively witness for Christ any longer and for the truth of Christianity. Now, understand, no one is convinced by arguments alone, because we understand the work of faith is the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. But I will tell you this. You believe in life only things that your mind, the facts in your mind as you see them, not always are true facts, but the way you see them, only as your mind gives you permission to believe. So you know something. When you get to the end of your knowledge, then based on that knowledge, you believe something. And so our job is to make sure that what people know is in line with truth, so that they can give them permission, themselves permission to believe on Christ. And we need to tear down the false facts that they hold in their minds in order to do that. And we see this all through the Bible. Now, today we've kind of gotten a little bit away from that in a sense, where we don't think it's important to give an answer. We don't think it's important to reason. We don't think it's important to argue. We don't think it's important to give a debate, if you will. But in reality, all through the New Testament, you find them doing exactly that. Matter of fact, in Middle Eastern culture, even today, the way to get to truth is to argue about it. And let me just say, that's even the way it is in our society and world. Have you ever watched the English Parliament? Have you ever watched that? I mean, have you ever seen chaos? That's what the English Parliament is. I mean, they're yelling and screaming at each other. And when someone is given a debate up at the front of their point of view, they're being heckled by the other parliament members in the crowd, and people are shouting things out and so forth. And let me just say, even the idea of a Senate or a Congress is that same idea, that you're arguing ideas out to come to truth. And so we are supposed to understand that this is supposed to be a part of our life. Now, this doesn't discount, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit must witness in the inside as we speak from the outside in order for someone to get saved. But we can make sure that we are tearing down the falsehoods that are inhibiting them from believing on Christ. And that's kind of the concept here. So first of all, when it comes to Christianity, I think the logic of Christianity's premises is far superior to that of any other religious worldview. And that is, of course, the idea that man is sinful and that God is the Savior and that man is in need of that Savior in order to be reconciled to God. Now, most religions, pretty much every religion outside of Christianity, basically believes this, that if I live a good enough life, that God will see that I live better than my friend, better than my neighbor, better than my coworker. God will judge me almost in a cartoonish manner, putting my good works on one side and my bad works on the other, and determining if I need to go to heaven. Just yesterday, I was talking to a young man, a young married man, and his probably mid-20s, and talked to him about what the Bible taught about salvation. And he said he did believe in God, but he didn't go to church much. And I said, well, what do you think it takes to get you to heaven or to reconcile you to God? And he said, well, I just figure if I do my best, that'll be good enough, that God will evaluate my life and determine whether I go to heaven or hell. Because that is basically man's perspective. And let me just say, that's every religion's perspective. It's what the Muslim believes. It's what the Hindu believes. It's what anything, just name it. It's what they believe. It is what Buddhism believes. It is what everybody believes. Even the false work salvation, false Christians believe these things as well. It's the idea that if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I can go to heaven. If my bad works outweigh my good works, then I go to hell. The problem, of course, that they don't realize is that heaven is perfect and flawless, and that even if one bad work, so to speak, was allowed into heaven, it would destroy its purity completely. And therefore, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the logic of Christianity's premises, and that is the idea of this, that man is sinful and deserving of hell and in need of a Savior, and that God is the hero of the story, the one ultimate good who came and died on the cross for our sins and rose again that we might have eternal life. And let me just say, these things are so rational, so logical, that basically, at least in concepts, they are almost universally accepted. Romans chapter 3, as I've just quoted here, but we'll go there and read it. First, the sinfulness of man. This is such a logical truth. Matter of fact, almost all other religions think of man as basically good with a few flaws. But the Bible portrays us as we really are, basically evil. With only God's help can we even do real good. And so that's the concept and idea. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse number 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And let me just say that everybody understands this truth. They usually formulate it like this: nobody's perfect. And let me just say, wherever you go and whatever you do, whenever you talk to people about salvation and you say something like, do you know for sure that if you died today according to the Bible, you'd go to heaven? They'd say, yes, I think I'm a pretty good person. And I think if you're a good enough person, that God will take you to heaven. And then you say, well, how good do you suppose I'd have to be to get to heaven, to get to a perfect place, to get to be reconciled to a perfect and holy and sinless God? And immediately their mind begins to work. And I say, I don't know about you, but I don't think I would make it if I had to be good enough. And it isn't long until they say, yeah, I see what you're saying. You see, it's just a normal, a rational thing to understand when I really look at myself, that I would not be deserving of heaven. And if I went to heaven of my own merit, that I would ruin heaven, so to speak, because I don't have the merit to be there. A universal truth in life is that mankind is imperfect. We sense a perfect standard that we do not measure up to. If then there is a God who is just and perfect, then man needs a way to find acceptance and have our sins forgiven. It reminds me of the old story of a young man standing before a court judge, and he was trembling and obviously fearful about what was about to happen. And the judge looked at him and said, young man, don't worry, you'll get justice in my court. And the young man rightly understood and said, sir, that's the problem. I don't want justice, I want mercy. And the truth of the matter is in life that if I got justice, I would justly deserve punishment for my sin. And the big problem is, I can't even stop it. I can't even change it. I can't even make it better. Even if I turn over a new leaf, I'm still imperfect. Even if I strive to do better, I'm still imperfect. Even if I, you know, break the addictions, if you will, and quit doing the crimes, I'm still imperfect, no matter what. Matter of fact, in this world in which we live, there is a truth, and that is that there is nothing pure, nothing in this world, nothing pure. The air that you breathe is not pure. It's not possible. You notice how it always says on an air purifier, takes out on a one of those filters on your furnace, takes out 99.9% of the, you know, contaminants, right? When you have a cleaning solution, it always says kills 99.9 whatever percent. Why? Because there is nothing pure. When you drink a glass of water, it is impure every time in this life. As a matter of fact, I grew up on well water growing up out in the country, and they say that in well water, almost always in our area where I grew up, there was a little bit of arsenic in the well water almost every time. And so the truth is that nothing is pure in this world, and that's why this world is not heaven, because there is nothing pure in it. We understand this. The best of men are men at best. And so, of course, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Revelation chapter 20. And this makes sense to us. And like I said, the worst part about it is I can't even change it. I can't even change it. Let me just say, even as a Christian, in essence, I don't change completely. I still have this treasure of salvation, the new man. I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Even then, I bear this salvation, this new man, inside of the flesh of the old man. And even now, as a Christian, if I was judged by every action and every motive and every thought, the truth of the matter is I would be unworthy of heaven. It is only in Christ, hidden in Christ, purified by the cross and the blood of Christ shed on Calvary, it is only then that I can stand justified in the sight of God. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 12. Revelation chapter number 20 and verse number 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And so it's the concept and idea that we perceive this. Not only do we perceive our imperfections, but that also means that we perceive a judgment, that we perceive that a righteous, just judge would have to condemn us. We perceive that. Now, we might not fully perceive the idea of hell. And the reason we don't fully perceive the idea of hell is because we don't see ourselves from the proper perspective. You know, it's like this. If you imagine, for most people, if you imagine the worst person that you could possibly think of who committed the worst crimes. I mean, the serial killer who abused children. I mean, the Hitler or the Mussolini who exterminated millions of people they did not like. I mean, the worst criminal that you can possibly think of, most people would say, well, I can see why they deserve hell. And that's because we see them as so much different than ourselves. But as I often say, I am much closer to the worst human being that has ever lived than I am to God. And so when God looks at me, He sees me worse than I see the worst criminal that I could possibly see. And that's why I am deserving of hell. Furthermore, it's the concept that I cannot change this fleshly body. That once I have entered into knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, that I will always sometimes choose wrong. And so thereby, eternity in hell makes sense because I will never stop sinning. And so the punishment will never catch up with the crimes. It'll just be self-perpetuating for all of eternity. But even if we don't fully grasp the idea of hell because we're too involved, in other words, we think, boy, I can't deserve to go to hell. I'm not much different than anybody else. And that's true. The best of men are men at best. But I am much different than a holy, righteous God. Job chapter 25. Job chapter 25. And so I think with a little thought, even the idea of hell and its eternal punishment can be quickly understood. Job 25 and verse number 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. So something has to happen to me. There's no doubt about it. I cannot go to heaven on my own. I'm not worthy of it. Matter of fact, of course, I'm worthy of punishment for the sins that I have committed. The sinfulness of man is universally understood. The belief that somehow we must be worthy to attain eternal life and reach beyond ourselves is universal among theists. As one scholar wrote, one of the few elements that world religions share is the assertion that humans don't live in harmony with ultimate reality. In other words, humanity does not manifest its purpose of existence. Life is a far cry from the ideal claimed by religion, so that humanity needs salvation from its present condition. And I will say this is, of course, for theists, but it's really for all people. For even the atheist would quickly admit that they don't always do what they ought to do. And this is a recognition that there is some perfect standard. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that there are no such thing as atheists, that God has revealed himself unto all. And so whether you're talking about Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or whatever religion you want to bring up, no matter what it is, there is always going to have to be a way to reconcile God to man. And so first, we understand the superiority of Christian ideas comes with this idea that we're all sinners. And then it comes with the idea that we're all deserving of punishment. And in this case, eternal punishment. And then what about our idea of salvation? Most people who even accept, the idea is behind it is that if you, as a human being, give your best, that God will grade on the curve and get you to heaven anyway. I guess if you get an 80% or higher or whatever it might be. But the truth is most of them believe that he forgives without or extends mercy without justice, that he has to exchange, that he has to choose. And let me say, most of the time that happens. You know, most of the time, in order to give mercy, you must forfeit justice. You almost cannot ever have both, all right? But God knows how to give both. And that is, of course, through Jesus Christ. So a God that would forgive without any sacrifice, without any pain, without any suffering, if you will, for our sins, then, of course, would be unjust. And so this is the concept. The concept of Christianity, we're all sinners. The concept of Christianity is that man is helpless to save himself. And let me say, this differs from most religions as well, really all others. Most all religions outside of Christianity have an inferior solution to this universal problem. Most other religions either say that we simply ask God for forgiveness and He forgives us, this of course is injustice, or that we do good to overcome the bad that we have done, karma for instance. And let me just say, this is not even just in our society. If you went out and robbed a bank and then you took all the money and gave it away to the poor, it would not change the fact that you robbed the bank. And it would not be sufficient. It might affect your sentencing, but it would not affect the fact that you had committed a crime. And so, in the one hand, we have blatant injustice by the deity. And in the second situation, our good does not eliminate the bad that we do. This is not possible. No, Christianity has the far superior solution to this great problem, and that is God suffering in our place. Romans chapter 5. After all, in a sense, this is the only way to balance justice and mercy. Romans 5 and verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then, of course, the concept is that when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he became accountable for his sin and deserving of hell. And that all of his descendants will receive this knowledge of good and evil as an unfolding, developing program from the time of birth till an age of accountability. And when they reach that age of accountability where they know right from wrong and choose wrong, they become accountable. This penalty, the penalty for this accountability is hell for eternity. This penalty is true regardless of the particular sin that we have committed because of heaven's perfection. And so it's kind of like when you take a test. Imagine if you took a test and the only thing that you could get to get into whatever you were trying to get into was 100%. 100%, and that was it. And so you got 99%, you failed. You got 98%, you failed. And sometimes that is the way things were in this life. If you're 99 or 98%, you still can fail. And that's the way it is with heaven, of course. And so we see the penalty of the lake of fire for eternity, but the love of God expressed, John chapter 3, of course, and verse number 16. Of all the competing ideas of eternal salvation, true Christianity is obviously the most rational. Verse number 16, at least to me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God, the ultimate lover, God, the one who is all good and all-knowing and all-powerful, God finds a way to save me. It's not me figuring out a way to save myself. It's not me finding a way to accomplish salvation and becoming the hero of my own story so that when I get to heaven, I will be worthy of commendation. But rather it is God who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory because He has made a way for us to go to heaven. His love is perfected, of course, on Calvary, shown and demonstrated clearly to us. Christ satisfies God's justice, allows for the extension of mercy, but man, of course, still has a free will to accept or reject Christ. Now, I won't get into all the details here, but this is an understanding of justice that I think is real in a sense. So, for example, imagine if you do a crime against society, right? So you break the law and you do a crime against society. The concept there is this. The concept is your relationship to America or to the city you're in or to the state you're in is out of balance because you have injured them, if you will, by breaking the law. And the concept is something has to be done to bring that back into balance, all right? So you can pay a penalty, like a fine, and bring that back into balance. You can spend time in jail and suffer and bring that back into balance. Sometimes the penalty might, or the crime might be so great that only your death will bring that back into balance, and you can face the death penalty. And so this is the concept, is you must bring it back into balance. Now, if the offended party, if you will, the civil society, decides to extend you mercy, the concept is they take the injury. All right? So they take the injury. So in reality, there's only two people that can take an injury, right? And that is the offending party and the party offended. And so basically what God has said to us is He has said, I am willing to take your injuries. And so Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But even then, even with Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world, God wants to give us a free choice. And so He still makes it up to us whether we accept the contract, the terms and conditions of the New Testament, the contract between God and man, Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9. We experience these things so often in our experience of this world as an illustration of these truths that I think we recognize the truthfulness of Christianity's premises just upon understanding them. Verse number 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, to be honest, a lot of people make an issue out of kind of the sinner's prayer or the concept of uttering it with your mouth. But in reality, I think we know instinctively that there is some kind of decision. Now, maybe it doesn't have to be uttered out loud, or maybe it doesn't have to be because God knows our thoughts, and so maybe that's good enough. But the truth is, there does have to be a decision. Think about it. Imagine if I was going to buy a car, and I went to the car dealerships, I looked around everywhere I was going to look, and I got to the point where I decided, this is the car I want, it's the right price that I wanted. And in my mind, I said, you know what, that's where I'm going. Would that car be mine at that point? No. I've got to sign the contract. I've got to agree to the terms. I've got to make that final decision evident to the one, the other party, if you will. And as soon as I do, matter of fact, in America, we understand that verbal contracts are binding, but written contracts are more easily enforced, but even verbal contracts are binding. If I say to you, I will sell you something for $50, and I sell it to you for $50, but there's something wrong with it, and I said to you, look, this is what it is, it's in good shape, and I'll sell it to you for this price, you could take me to court and say, he said this was in good shape, and when I got it, it wasn't what he said it was. It was in bad shape. It didn't work. And if I agree, yes, I did say that it was in good shape, but I didn't know that there was a problem here, I lose. All right? I made a verbal commitment. Now, if I said it's as is, or at least if I didn't say it was in that it was in perfect condition, then, of course, I would not be accountable for problems I was not aware of. So the point is, verbal commitments are commitments. Written commitments are commitments. Even, if you will, with God, maybe mental commitments where we do say, I agree to the terms of your salvation. Lord, please save me, because He can hear them. The other party hears it, and I am saved. I believe that's probably true. But there has to be a decision. And so that's the concept. And that's the idea. And so I think when you consider the options when it comes to theism, the options that best describe the reality of the world around us, I think Christianity's ideals, Christianity's premises, Christianity's thoughts of we're sinners deserving of hell, in need of a Savior, God made the sacrifice to save us, and I must personally accept that sacrifice to have salvation, I think that just rings true. It is so rational. On the other hand, to think that I could, as the Islam teaches, that I could just get to the point in my life where I do wrong and I say to God, please forgive me, and God forgives me unjustly. Or if I just said, you know what, God, I know I did wrong, but I did this to offset the wrong that I did, and somehow that's acceptable to God. That is not even acceptable in our human justice system, let alone with a perfect, holy God. And so I think the first reason to believe Christianity is true is the concept of Christianity and how it makes so much more sense than any of the other alternatives, I think. All right.